Good morning. As a way of introduction, just to let you all know that there are some technical difficulties this morning. I have my laptop up here, so if you see some glow, I pray that you're not distracted by it all. I just want to inform you of it all, but we will proceed in it all nonetheless. Let us pray this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come before your throne. Thankful, O God, for this great duty and privilege that we have, that it is made possible through the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that this morning, as we open up your word, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to receive your truth, that we would be able to put aside the cares and concerns of this world, and that we may be able to focus our attention upon your Holy Scriptures. Impress it upon our hearts this morning, O God, by your power. And we pray, O Lord, for the speaker this morning, Lord, that you would enable him to wisely proclaim your truth. And we ask, Lord, that you might even be gracious in saving some this morning. Bless this time, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. If you would open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17.
Acts chapter 17, and we will be reading from the very beginning of the chapter, verse 1, through verse 14. Let us read Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them." And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, some with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far to the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. This morning our focus will be on Acts 17, verses 10 through 12. This account that we have here of the noble Bereans. And I want us to pay special attention to these verses and really see who these Berean Jews were and get a good understanding, because many of us may have some familiarity with the word Berean. And we may have an idea of what we think a Berean is, but I pray that this morning from the words of Scripture that we will have a greater understanding of who these people were. And the context that we have here, we see Paul on his second missionary journey, We see, going back to as far as Acts 15, after the council in Jerusalem, we see that Paul leaves with Silas to begin the second missionary journey, to return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So we see that they travel through Syria and Cilicia, come to Derbe and Lystra, where they meet young Timothy, who would join them. They pass through Phrygian and Galatian region, then to Mysia and Troas. Then after receiving their vision, they set out to Macedonia. They travel to Philippi, where they meet Lydia, who is converted, and where they are arrested, imprisoned, and beaten after casting a demon out of a slave girl. After Philippi, to Amphipolis, as we just read, and Apollonia, and then they come to Thessalonica. And we see the account there in Thessalonica as Paul and Silas enter into the synagogue of the Jews. And if you look at Acts 17 quickly in verse 2 and 3, we read again that for three Sabbaths, as was Paul's custom, he went into the synagogue and reasoned from the scriptures, and explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And I want you to keep that in your mind as we go and look into the account of the Berean Jews, to have this understanding of Paul's custom and the very subject matter of what he preached before these people. And we see here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, if we start in verse 10, we read, first of all, that after Thessalonica, when this mob arose from these Thessalonican Jews, and the brethren sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And we see that what we're going to see here through Luke's narrative here in the book of Acts is we're going to see a comparison that is made between the Thessalonican Jews and the Berean Jews. And we see that these Berean Jews, in verse 11, we read that they were more noble. And the word for word denotes a continuous, ongoing, or repeated action in the past. We see that they are more noble. And the word here for noble, in which we have, which is used twice in the New Testament, both in Luke and in 1 Corinthians, we see first and foremost it refers to one that who was well born, or of noble race, or of noble birth, of high birth. And we see that in the account in Luke chapter 19, when we hear about a certain nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So we have this understanding of someone who is of noble birth. But the other meaning, and the meaning that we have here in our text this morning, is one who is noble-minded. And in the New American Standard, that is what is added. In the King James, I believe it just says noble. But what we are to understand, and what they are referring to here, as Luke writes, it is one who is noble-minded, noble in nature, a commendable attitude, open-minded, one without prejudice. It is one that is who possesses outstanding qualities in regards to their mind, in regards to receiving this message. Well, it speaks of their disposition. They were more open to conviction, as less blinded by prejudice. And we see further in verse 11, he compares them to those that were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And we saw the Thessalonican Jews, when they heard Paul's message, the subject of Paul's message, him explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying that this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Paul took the Old Testament, the scriptures, which referred to the Old Testament. There was no New Testament at that time. He took the Old Testament and proved from it that the Messiah was the one to come, and he would be a sufferer, that he would be put to death, that he would rise again from the dead, and that risen from the dead, he would become the exalted King of the universe. And what is this reaction that we read about from the Thessalonican Jews? Immediately, they did not want to have anything to do with what Paul had to say. They plugged their ears, so to say. And immediately, we see their response from it. We understand that through Scripture, but how do we see it evidenced? By their reaction, by their response to the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy. That becoming jealous is the word we have there in verse 5. And taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set a city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. We see the very thought that they had and the very response that they had ultimately to the gospel. And if we remember that word, I emphasized myself in regards to the jealousy that we read about of these Thessalonican Jews. And if we think and remember closely in our Lord's account in his earthly ministry, you don't have to turn there. I will read it for you. Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 and other verses there in chapter 23, we read these words. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Fools and blind men, blind guides, the words that Christ used. And further in the chapter, we read this to the same crowd. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets, speaking to the Pharisees there, the scribes and Pharisees. I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. The Lord was prophesying about what would happen here to the Apostle Paul and his partners in the gospel. We see it in full form. We read in verse 35 of Matthew 23, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. We see that these Thessalonican Jews were moved with envy. It is the same characteristic, the same quality, the same nature of those who put our Lord to death. Mark 15, verse 10, for he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 characterized them in this way. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, speaking of the Old Testament, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. He says to them, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, who betrayers and murderers you now have become. They sought not only to persecute those who were accompanied with the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Paul himself. They sought to do as much damage to him because of the message in which he preached. And we see that there's this vast difference, this comparison between the Thessalonican Jews and the Berean Jews that we will read more about here in just a moment. Thessalonica, first of all, was a major seaport along the Ignatian Way, which was a major trade route. And with the culture to go along with it, idolatry and immorality. Berea, on the other hand, was not a city with the same importance as Thessalonica in regards to the trade of the day. It was a southwestern town in Macedonia in the district of Amathia. It laid at the foot of Mount Bermias, north of Mount Olympus, about 45 miles west of Thessalonica. And we read that overnight, when the brothers sent Paul and Silas away from Thessalonica to Berea, that's a 45-mile trek. And we see that this travel to this city in Berea, and immediately, what does Paul do? He was just kicked out of a town. People who were sought to persecute him, even put him to death. And immediately, 45 miles to another town, immediately he goes into the synagogue of the Jews and begin and continues on preaching the gospel. We see, how does Scripture portray those who are spiritually noble, since we understand this word noble is referring to the one who is noble of mind or character? Why were these Bereans considered noble? We are to ask ourselves. First of all, we see from verse 11 that they willingly received the word. We read in verse 11, "For they received the word," that is the Berean Jews. That word for received in the original language, dekomai, to take up or receive of the thing offered in speaking, teaching, instruction, to learn, to accept deliberately and readily, receive kindly, and so to take to oneself what is presented or brought by another, to receive favorably, to give ear to embrace, to make one's own, approve, not to reject. And in the grammar, we see here that it was a point in the past. And the subject here, these Berean Jews, are the ones who initiated the action. They're the ones who participate in the results of the action, in hearing the word and receiving the word. And the word that we have here is definite article, the logon, the word. Not just any word did they receive, but the word, the gospel. And as we understand, when logos is used with a definite article, when it refers to in the New Testament, we see that it is in regards to the gospel message. In an objective sense, the word is what is communicated by instruction, doctrine, particularly in relation to the gospel message, revealing Jesus as the Messiah, just as we read what Paul's message was earlier in Acts chapter 17. And we see that they received the word, and we have this preposition here. How did they receive the word? Was it with great resistance, as the Thessalonican Jews who we just compared a minute ago? It was with great eagerness, we read in verse 11. And it is the characteristic of the action of receiving the word. Great, we have, with great eagerness, modifies this word eagerness to signify to the highest degree, the maximum of what is referred to. And we have the word eagerness here, prothumia, meaning here zeal or eagerness. It is an inclination or a readiness of mind, an eager disposition which is pre-inclined, already ready and willing. Also translated readiness of mind in other versions. It conveys the idea of ready and willing, of readiness for action, or for having the will or purpose to act, ready to listen, a readiness and eager desire to attend the gospel and embrace it. A.T. Robertson, commenting on the use of this word, says, "In Thessalonica, many of the Jews, out of pride and prejudice, refused to listen. Here, the Berean Jews joyfully welcome the two Jewish visitors." So we understand that it was with pride and with prejudice, and we will get into more doctrinally what that was with the Thessalonican Jews and what it is for the Berean Jews to receive the word with great eagerness in just a moment. So we see that they were willing to receive the word, first and foremost. We see that this narrow, noble character is defined by a willingness to receive the word eagerly, we just learned. And secondly, we learned that they willingly researched the word. They examined the scriptures daily, we read. On the every day, we read. So it is an implication that Paul, while he was there in Berea, had expounded the Old Testament scriptures day after day. This was his custom. This was his habit. And we see that every day that Paul was there, that the Berean Jews examined scripture. And this word that we have for examine here, anakrino, which means to investigate, to examine, to inquire into, to scrutinize, to sift, question, to examine accurately or carefully, It is often used in the forensic sense in regards to the courts and in the legal system to make careful and exact research. Every day, the Berean Jews, while Paul was amongst them, examined to see whether those things were true that Paul was saying, what he was preaching. The fundamental idea, one commentator writes, of this word for examine is scrutiny or following up. It's to thoroughly examine, carefully investigate. And we see that their nature, the nature of their examination, as we just said, was they, as Paul expounded the Old Testament scriptures, that the Berean Jews re-examined over and over and over again to see whether the things that they were steeped in, the very Old Testament scriptures that they studied as a form of worship on their own already, and then they hear this message from the Apostle Paul, and they re-examined each day that he was there. And what were they examining? It was the scriptures we read, properly the writing, plural here in which we have it, in a general sense, the whole collection of Old Testament scriptures. It is used 51 times in the New Testament, always the Holy Scripture. And we read earlier that in chapter 17, that as was Paul's custom, this is what he did. It was the subject of his preaching, to expound and open up the Old Testament and prove from the Old Testament to these Jews that all of the Old Testament pointed to Christ, the Messiah. That the one that was to come is Jesus Christ, the Lord. This indicates that the Messiah's substitutionary death for sin was predicted in the Old Testament. We could literally be here all day and go through the Old Testament scriptures over and over and over again, to the books of Moses, to the prophets, to the Psalms, which all point to Christ. And many of you are familiar with them. But just a few this morning. Genesis 3:15. "And I, speaking of God, will put enmity between you," speaking of the serpent, "and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. He," the Messiah, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Genesis 22:18, "And in your seed," singular, speaking of the Messiah, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And the commentary that we have in the New Testament of this verse, Galatians 3:16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham," Paul writes, "and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but to rather one. "And to your seed," that is Christ, the Messiah. One of the most important New Testament descriptions of Scripture, of the Old Testament Scriptures, is found in 2 Timothy, where Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from childhood you have known the sacred or holy or consecrated writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired, verse 16, by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Paul tells us here, and as we learn in our text here, that the Old Testament Scriptures were sufficient for salvation, to lead to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's very important for us to understand that we have in our Baptist Catechism, question 17, what is the central message of the Bible? The central message of the Bible is the redemption of sinners through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God. All Scripture points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament by type and prophecy in His person and work, the Lord Jesus Christ meets every requirement as mediator, redeemer, Lord, and advocate as our great high priest. In Genesis, as we just read, Genesis chapter 3, He is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, He is the Lamb of God for sinners slain. In Leviticus, He is our high priest. In Deuteronomy, He is the prophet like unto Moses. In Psalms, He is the blessed man, the Son of Man, the crucified one, the coming one, the reigning one. In Isaiah, He is our suffering substitute. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In Jeremiah, He is the Lord, our righteousness. The Old Testament scriptures are full of them. And I take a moment here to pause and to address every one of you here this morning. Search the scriptures. Don't just believe those who stand up here and proclaim the truth to you. Search for yourselves. As we have just read, it is noble. God, in His inspired word, considers this noble. It is to be desired by every one of us. And especially for those of you who sit in unbelief and are skeptics towards the Word of God and doubt what the Word of God has to say, see it for yourself. Search the Scriptures. Many of you are familiar with them. Many of you have heard them from your very youth. It is the Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. We read from our Lord's account in His earthly ministry on the road to Emmaus. He says, when He spoke to the two men that were there who did not recognize that it was Christ, He says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the scriptures. And in verse 44 of Matthew 24, I believe here, of this same chapter, He writes, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." It is in this message of salvation that Paul, Silas preached both to the Thessalonican Jews, the Berean Jews, and all the places that they traveled. It is in this message where we find redemption and forgiveness of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, who reconciles the sinner to God. And it is that message that is to be declared amongst all the nations. And it was what Paul was commissioned to at his conversion, the very beginning, when Ananias comes to him. And God speaks to Ananias and says, "Go to this man. He is My chosen instrument to proclaim My name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for My name." And Paul understood that. Do we not see that in this account here? That as he received the treatment from the Thessalonian Jews, he knew that he was to suffer, but he knew that he was commissioned and called to proclaim the gospel to the people of Israel. That's why we see this custom of him going into the synagogue. And it was with this message of the Messiah that the Berean Jews here were concerned with. To see whether these things were so. Literally, if these things had it thus. It is that the Berean Jews wanted to see it for themselves, whether the message that Paul and Silas delivered to them was in fact true. And notice, this is very crucial and vital for us to understand about the Berean Jews in contrast to the Thessalonian Jews, that the Berean Jews and their disposition is not one of natural man. For man in his fallen natural state has a mind and a heart that is hostile towards God. For man's natural disposition is one of hostility and animosity toward God, and is clearly seen in the life of sin and disobedience and rebellion to the work of the law written upon his heart. The hostility is rooted in the mind, as Colossians 1:21 says, with one's thoughts and reasoning, as Paul states, making it from a spiritual seat of opposition toward God. And we learn from Romans 1:21 that the mind a fallen sinful man is foolish, a sunatos. The ability to think and to reason is fragmented, thus unintelligent, As Pastor Downing often says, they are unable to put two and two together to make four. They are not able to put together the manifest evidence about God, both in natural revelation, special revelation, and this is what we see with the Thessalonian Jews, do we not? They were hostile towards the message of the gospel, the very scriptures that they had studied and spent their whole lives learning. But we have these Berean Jews, and their disposition is entirely different. What is different about them? What makes them different? How are they receiving this differently? Were they raised more with better manners? Were they raised with a better understanding of how to receive the word? It is nothing short but the grace, the regenerating grace of God. We know that in regeneration, unless an individual is imparted with divine life, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. One may perceive, know, or understand much, just like the Thessalonian Jews. But ultimately, his will is bent towards sin and evil, and his inner being is darkened. And this is a result of the fall. This is the noetic effects of sin. That man, in his fallen, sinful state, is darkened spiritually, morally, and intellectually. The Jews considered that eternal life was revealed to them in their scriptures. They worshiped the very words of Scripture itself, the very letters of Scripture. And that because they had it in their possessions, they thought that they had eternal life because of it. But they were ultimately ignorant to the revelation of the Messiah as found in the Old Testament. In John chapter 5, 39, our Lord, speaking to the Jews, writes, "You search," the word for search here, to attempt to learn something by careful investigation or searching. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me." But unfortunately, for the Jews who failed to manifest a heart attitude as of the Bereans, both that time with our Lord and both the Thessalonian Jews, you are unwilling to come to me, verse 40 of chapter 5, that you may have life. They did not see their spiritual need for the Messiah as sinners in need of a Savior. They did not see a need for coming to Christ. They thought they had eternal life elsewhere, simply as being the seed of Abraham. Thus, we assert that in regenerating grace, God recreates the image of God anew in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. And then we see that man is transformed spiritually, morally, intellectually. And this is what was happening with the Berean Jews. Their minds were open to the truth. Their disposition was not one of hostility. It was one of love and obedience towards the word of the gospel. We see that this work reveals that God must be the one to initiate the work of salvation. We have an example in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, just a chapter before. We have Lydia there from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. A worshiper of God was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Opened her mind, what had been previously closed. It's the same verb that was used in Luke 24:45 about the Lord opening the mind to rouse in one the faculty of understanding or the desire to learn and to respond. And Paul unashamedly and eagerly preached Christ and Him crucified and called all who heard the message to turn from their sin in repentance and look to Jesus Christ in faith as Lord and Savior. And what was the result in closing in verse 12 for these noble Bereans? "Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men, convinced that Jesus of Nazareth, whom Paul preached, was indeed the true Messiah, and professed their faith in Him upon finding through reading and searching the Scriptures that the characters of the Messiah agreed in Him, and that what the apostle delivered was entirely in harmony to the Old Testament Scriptures." And as we close here, I have Just two observations. First is that the preaching of the word is the normal means in which God calls his elect. And the preached word is instrumental in the work of regeneration as to saving faith. Regeneration occurs in the context of the hearing and comprehending of the truth, not apart from it. The Thessalonian Jews are compared here with the Berean Jews. But if we remember the account in Thessalonica, there were some that were saved. And it is those that we are to consider noble as well. The Gentiles who were saved there in Thessalonica in chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, we read, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God," Paul thanking God, "that when the Thessalonian believers received from us the word of God's message, they accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." It is from the word of God in the gospel, which proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and our Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, the only hope for sinner and salvation. Secondly, this noble example of the Berean Jews in relation to Holy Scripture is not a momentary once and then you move on. They had this great experience with receiving the word, searching it, and then getting salvation and moving along in their life. This was the very character and fiber of their being. And it is true of every believer to carefully search, receive God's truth week in and week out, not only from here, from the teaching and preaching of the ministry of our pastors here week after week, but in your own time, in your private study, in your own time to search the Scriptures, to fall in love and see these things opened up to you in Scripture from the Old Testament, to see Christ revealed time and time again in the Old Testament Scriptures is a great practice to have, because not only is it not an intellectual ascent, but it has a deep effect in sanctification upon the believer. And one's spiritual health is greatly affected when he neglects the word of God. We live in a day and age where many professing Christians are satisfied with study Bibles and are far from serious students of the Bible. And this will inevitably result in a lack of authority towards the Word of God and allow for biblical doctrine to come under attack and even modified or completely disregarded. And we confess this morning that a thorough understanding of Scripture is no easy matter. It takes great effort from the believer. It is largely a sin of unbelief when we put aside God's word and seek in our own strength to understand everything in this life. But may we be marked as a people here in this congregation, a people of the book, a people of the word, and may God renew our hearts toward a zealous love for his word. And as history tells over and over again, may this love for his word lead to the blessing of revival in our midst here, as well as throughout this nation and throughout this world. As I close, dear friend who sits here today in unbelief, are you presently trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it apparent in your life? Do you know where you will spend eternity when you stand before God as judge to give an account for your life? Oh yes, in heaven, right? What grounds do you place your confidence? Well, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. I've never cheated. I've never stolen. The Bible declares that there is no one good, not even one. See it for yourself throughout the Old Testament and the New. See, as we will have the law of God open to us this morning once again. May you pray and plead with God this morning that he would open your mind and heart to see the true nature of your heart, to see your sin. And may it not end there, but may He show you the Savior, Jesus Christ. A God who is holy and righteous and hates sin and must punish it and is just for doing it by sending sinners to hell. But we know that there is hope this morning, that this Lamb of God, as we see in the Old Testament, for sinners slain, is the perfect sacrifice for sin. And He accomplished redemption for His people through His passive and active and passive obedience in His life. And again, I close with pleading with you this morning to search the Scriptures. Open the Word of God. Many of you may just simply place your Bibles upon your shelves when you get home and let them collect dust and bring them here week after week. But I pray that God would open your minds and hearts to search the Scriptures, and may God be pleased to save many. Let us close in prayer.